all of you, my friends, and Martha Brennan, a former member of the church where I'm pastor, until one of our young men married her and took her off to Texas. That's why Texas is so wonderful. They import so many wonderful things. I love you too, Dr. Feaser. But you've caught something of the spirit of a wonderful life as well as a beautiful voice as you listen to Martha sing. Brother President, this to me has been one of the finest conventions up until this moment that I've attended in many years. I pray that it shall not suffer too much in the low valley before we rise to a mountaintop experience tonight. I wondered when I saw the program why they had paired me with Billy Graham as the two preachers on Friday. Certainly it was not due to ability, but then I remembered that Friday a lot of people have started home. And so they chose the two men who are used to speaking to small crowds. Seriously, I count it a privilege to ask you to think with me for a few moments on this closing day service of the convention with our theme, Found Faithful in Convictions. And I want us to look this morning or this noontime to the mediatorship of Jesus Christ. Over in the second chapter of 1 Timothy, reading from the first verse, we find a passage that somehow seems to be made for this hour. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified or witnessed to in due time. Socrates, the grandest Greek of them all, is reported once to have said, "I know not how it is that God will save man. Maybe it will be through a God or a God-man." That is as near as Greek philosophy ever came to divine revelation. The oldest book in the Bible, perhaps, is the book of Job. You know the story of it. And you remember the passage where Job cried out and said, I wish that I might come to grips with God. But he is not a man as I am, therefore I cannot speak to him, nor can we come together in judgment. And then his wish that he had a dais man, or an umpire, a mediator, for that is the only place in the Old Testament that the word mesistes, that is used in our scripture, appears. His desire then was for a mediator who might lay his hand upon God and upon Job. Thus we are introduced to the mediatorship of Jesus Christ. It would be well for a moment to look at this word, mesistes. It means one in the middle or in between. In Greek and Roman life, it was a well-known term. For instance, in Athens, they had a group called the 40, made up of four members from each of the 10 tribes. Anyone having a difference brought it to these men. They, in turn, assigned it to a mediator. And it was his job to bring the estranged parties together. If asked to do so, he could not refuse to serve, and at all cost must effect a reconciliation. In Rome, they had a similar practice. Matters relating to law were brought before a judge, but matters involving equities or damages were assigned to an arbitrator, a mediator who would bring the two parties together. Now in the Greek papare, we find this word used in another way. The Greek papare, of course, you know, being the discoveries of writings that were the everyday concourse and conversation of the people of Jesus' day. In this papare, this word is used of one who goes on a debt or on a note for another. A guarantor, a surety for a debt. If you went on bail for a man, you were called a mesistes. If you wanted to borrow money from a bank, you had to get somebody to go on your note, and they were called mesistes. So when we think of Jesus Christ as the mediator between God and man, we find a meaningful content in the word, as the people of the first century would see it. Now, we said a moment ago that a mediator could not refuse to serve if requested to do so. Furthermore, he must perfectly represent both parties in the difference. He could not play favorite to this one or that one, but must perfectly represent both of them. So there again we find meaning in the mediatorship of Jesus Christ. It is no wonder then that Paul, in next to the last letter that he wrote, summarized what he had said throughout all of his writings and preaching, that Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and man. Jesus Christ then is the answer to the longing in the mind of Socrates and the longing in the soul of Job. He is the answer to the needs of this world, this very hour, and will continue to be until he comes again, apart from sin, unto complete salvation for this whole world order, those who have believed in him. Now, the mediatorship idea appears in the Bible in other places than simply where the word appears. For actually, the word itself appears only six times in the Bible. One time in the Old Testament, as we've already mentioned, and five times in the New Testament, twice of Moses as the mediator of the covenant of law, and three times of Jesus as the mediator of the Abrahamic covenant of grace. We will not take the time this morning, nor need we to do so, to point out and trace this mediatorship idea through the Old Testament. Suffice simply to point out the fact that it is in the Mosaic system, the law, the sacrifices, the priesthood, all of the things involved in the Mosaic system. We find it in the prophets. We find it in the kings of the Old Testament. As the prophets spoke for God to man, and then spoke for man to God. As the king representing the supreme, the one king, as he mediated the will and the law of God to man. In the Proverbs, we find the personification of wisdom as the mediatorship of this Son of God. There you remember how the proverb writer said of wisdom, "Whoso findeth me, findeth life." So when we come to the New Testament, we find a fulfillment of all of this in Jesus Christ. Over in the Epistle to the Hebrews, you remember how the author refers to the signs and the types and the institutions of the Old Testament as being shadows of the true, or as figures of the true, or shadows of good things or better things to come. You remember how Paul goes back to the Old Testament and then brings forward the idea, and how he finds the mediatorship of Jesus Christ centering in the death and resurrection of Jesus. We find it summarized in the third chapter of Romans, where Paul says, "For all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God." There is estrangement from God. And then the very next verse, he says, "Being justified freely, or free for nothing by his grace, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Over in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, you remember how Paul speaks of God reconciling all men unto himself. The word reconcile there means not only to bring together and to make that peace with one another, but it has in it the idea of exchange. In reconciling man to himself, God exchanged man's sin, or his righteousness for man's sin. He exchanged his place on a throne for man's place on a cross. He exchanged his place in life for man's place in death, that he might bring all men to God and present them blameless with the God kind of righteousness. Now, since Paul and the others center the mediatorship of Jesus in the death and resurrection of Jesus, it is well that we should look for a moment at that particular phase of the life of our Lord. Let us pick it up at the scene where Jesus first begins plainly to relate that he's going to Jerusalem to die and to be raised again. It was immediately after Peter had confessed him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then we find it again as 8 days later at the Transfiguration. There appeared to Jesus two men, Moses and Elijah. We might pause to ask the question, why did they come? In every other scene in Jesus' life where he is in need of strength and sustenance from the Father, either the Father spoke to him directly, or else angels came and ministered unto him. But here we find Moses and Elijah coming to converse with Jesus. Why?
I believe it is because angels could not understand what was involved. An angel is neither moral nor immoral. An angel is amoral. An angel looks upon the cross with a quizzical eye. You remember the words of Peter that angels desire to look into these things. They do not understand it. And so only a man who has known the awful experience of sin and yet has found grace in the sight of God could understand what was involved. That is, apart from Jesus himself, of course. So they came. Moses is suggestive of the law. Elijah is suggestive of prophecy. And in their presence, as they talked with Jesus, as Luke says, about his exodus out of this world, not only his decease, as the English gives it, but his exodus involving his death and resurrection and ascension. As they came and talked to Jesus about those things, what did they mean? I believe G. Campbell Morgan is right when he suggests that they were there as representatives of that host of Old Testament saints who were yonder in glory, in a sense on credit. They were there looking forward to the time when God in Christ would reconcile the world unto himself. As we read in the book of Hebrews, back yonder in the council chambers of eternity, Christ had said to the Father, I will take their sins upon myself, form me a body, and I will come to do thy will, O God. Now he's discouraged. Only 6 months remain before the crucifixion. The disciples have shown utterly that they do not understand. And so in that discouragement that was in the life of him who was perfect God and yet perfect man, they came and they said to him in effect, if you do not go through with the Exodus in Jerusalem, then all of those who are yonder saved on credit will be lost. Heaven will be emptied and hell will be filled if you do not go onto the cross and through the tomb to the resurrection and the ascension. That Jesus accomplished that we see when we come to the cross. Looking back a moment at our text, you remember that Paul said that there is but one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Literally, the word man there, the man, Christ Jesus, the two things that I want to note about it. In the first place, in the original manuscript, it does not have an article with it. So it isn't the man, it's man, just man. But that word also is in the emphatic position in the sentence which makes it to read man himself. So it takes on quite a difference, not just any other man, but the perfect essence of manhood, indeed the combination of God and man. For he is man himself, Christ Jesus. Christ is God. Jesus is the historical human manifestation of the eternal Christ who is God. That is what Paul was saying in another place when he said, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Man himself, Christ Jesus, perfectly God and perfectly man. And when Jesus died on the cross, he died perfectly representing God and perfectly representing man. Let us look at two or three of the sayings of Jesus on the cross. For instance, where Jesus cried from Psalm 22:1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There we find him as perfectly God and perfectly man. For in his person, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And in that cry, we see him as he goes down into the deepest depths of hell, there to suffer the eternal agonies of hell for man. Only one time did God ever turn his face away from the Son. But never was the Son more pleasing to the Father than then. Why did he look away? Because in that moment Jesus had become sin for our sakes. Not sinful, the word is not sinful, but sin. All of the agony, all the misery, all of the evil, all of the sin of the universe had been molded into one lump and had been loaded upon him, so that that one spot upon Calvary became the most hated and despised spot on this in this universe as God vented his wrath upon sin. Sin in its beginning is to forsake God. Sin in its end is to be God forsaken. And referring again to the Greek papyri, that word forsaken, why hast thou forsaken me? If we would translate it literally as men understood it then, and as you and I can maybe best understand it now, we would say, my God, why did you leave me in the lurch? Well, that's exactly what happened. He was treading the winepress of the wrath of God alone. Perfectly God, yes, but perfectly man. It was only for a moment that the Father looked away from him, but that moment was the infinite suffering of the infinite God for the deep sins of a lost world. Then after that, Jesus called for water. Always an athlete, after he has run the race, while he's running it, he doesn't think of himself or of his need. He is thinking only of accomplishing that which he is to do. But when the race is won, he turns and says, give me a drink of water. But there was another reason why Jesus did that. His tongue was swollen, his lips were cracked with fever, his throat was parched and hoarse and husky. He wanted his throat to be clear and his tongue to be usable when he uttered the cry that was about to be made. When he cried and said, it is finished. Just one word in the Greek, tetelestai. And oh, what a meaningful word it is. Literally, it means to bring a thing to its desired end. And in the perfect tense, as it is used, it is a denotes a fixed, complete condition. But again, in the papyri, we find it used in several ways. For instance, it's a father sent his son on a journey to do something for him. And he said to him as he let him go, he says, until you have accomplished this for me. Then when the son returns, he simply says to the father, tetelestai, it is accomplished. The mission that you sent me on has been accomplished. Again, it is used in the figure of dating and signing a deed. A deed is made out, but it isn't any good until it's dated and signed. And when it was dated and signed, they wrote on it that word, tetelestai. Again, a promissory note is signed, and then when the time comes for payment and you pay that note, the man that held the note would write across it, tetelestai. It has been paid. It stands paid. It will never be asked to be paid again. And so when Jesus there on that cross cried to Tetelestai, not only did he say to the Father, the mission that you sent me on has been accomplished, but he also said, the deeds that I made out for the souls of men yonder in eternity and did not date and sign, I now have dated. AD 30. And I've signed them in my indelible blood. They are now in eternal effect. Furthermore, he said, the promissory note that I sign for the souls of men, Tetelestai, it has been paid, and it can never be held up and payment demanded for it again. And so yonder, as the crowd gathered around the cross and watched Jesus, they were not the only ones. Up yonder, looking over the ramparts of heaven, was a heavenly host. There was God the Father, no doubt. There were the angels as they looked on with questions in their eyes, not knowing what it was really that was happening. Then there was that great host of Old Testament saints. In their hands they held a deed that had not been dated and signed. They were there on credit. They held a promissory note that it hadn't been paid. The other hand they had cupped to their ears, listening to hear the cry. Then they heard it. If there was ever silence in heaven for any time, it was silent then, as only the bated breath of the watchers could be heard. Then the cry came from down at Golgotha, Tetelestai! Then all heaven re-echoed with it, Tetelestai! The mission has been accomplished, God said. The angels sang their glory and their praise. The Old Testament saints said the deed has been dated and signed. The promissory note has been paid. No longer must we wonder about eternity. And immediately thereafter, Jesus said, into thy hand, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That word commend is worthy of a look. It was used in the sense of turning over to somebody else something to use. Paul said, I committed my soul unto Christ. I put it in his bank. He used the same word. He said, Timothy, keep that which I have committed unto you. He used the same word. He said, commit it to men that are able and worthy and trustworthy. He used the same word. Jesus said, Father, I turn over to you the accomplished mission that you might take it now and through the Holy Spirit use it to save a lost world. But again, looking at the papyri, that word is used for filing a record of deeds accomplished. It's used of filing a deed to property, putting it into archives. So the deed that Jesus had just dated and signed, the promissory note that he had just paid, the mission that he had just accomplished, he filed in the archives of glory. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But beloved, it didn't end there. After the cross, the grave, after the grave, the resurrection, and as Paul said, in Romans, the opening verses, the Son of God declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That word declared means horizoned. After the darkness of the night of sin, man looked to the east, and there, as the Sun of righteousness rose with healing in his wings, Man in faith can see the crucified and risen Son of God horizoned against the sky of the morning. Then he went back to the Father. There we read that he is seated at the right hand of God, expecting. Beloved, those words haunt me. The very Son of God seated at the right hand of God, expecting. He has done all that he can do. The rest is up to you and me. God didn't give the responsibility of preaching the gospel to angels. After they announced the birth of Jesus, after they announced the resurrection of Jesus, there is no record in the New Testament where an angel ever uttered the gospel again. Oh, I know Revelation says, I beheld an angel flying in the midst of heaven. But that word means messenger. I'm talking about in the actual outworking of it in the first century. You and I are that angel flying in the midst of heaven. We, you and I, are the messengers of God. In the closing verse of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, after reciting the wonders of the heroes of the ages, the writer says that God, they did not receive the promise, that God has reserved a better thing for us. And when you reduce that to its residual meaning, it means simply this. Each of these did his part in his generation, but without us, they might just as well not have run the race. As far as God's eternal redemptive purpose is concerned, Paul said, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. There is any one thing that has characterized this convention for me, it has been the resounding note of our world mission task. It's been sounded from this platform, from the other meetings. It's been sounded in the headlines of the daily newspapers. Billy Graham reminded us of the crisis in Africa. Mr. Khrushchev extended the hand of friendship to Latin America. The crisis yonder in Paris headed up all of it. Last night we saw the challenge of Tokyo, which is symbolic of the challenge of the need for the gospel wherever men are. Beloved, men do not know about this mediator. Last fall, as we traveled, we saw millions of people who hardly know that Jesus Christ ever lived. 400 million people in India. 30 million people and more in Thailand. One Buddhist priest for every 100 people. One missionary for every million people. One Baptist missionary for every million people. I've tried to think, as I know you have, about what happened in Paris this week. I don't know, but I think sometimes we need to look at it not from the standpoint of the headlines of the paper, but where is God in this? For God isn't dead. Where is God in this? We turn back to the Old Testament and we see how some strange things happen to the people of God, and we wonder why they happen. But when we read on, God tells us why. To begin with, he told them before it happened. Why did the things happen in Paris that happened this week? Well, there are lots of answers, but I'll tell you one answer. You and I have been basing our hope for peace in this world upon a few men. We followed our president, our honored president, and after all, he's just a human being. We're not to criticize him. This scripture says we're to pray for him. Yes, we're to pray for Mr. Khrushchev. But we've been following him around, and he has been a great goodwill ambassador. When we were in India 5 days before he came to New Delhi, they were like a child looking for Christmas. From the airport into the city where he stayed, they had, in addition to the regular flag poles, they had bamboo poles, I guess it was, about as far apart as you would plant corn in a row, as you country preachers and you city preachers that came from the country know what I'm talking about. I'm one of them. I know what I'm talking about. I've dropped it, you know, like that. The guide said, "You see these poles?" We said, "Yes." He said, "There will be an American flag on every one of them the day Mr. Eisenhower gets here." We were in Madrid just a few days before he came there, and even in Madrid, all the people were looking forward for the coming of Mr. Eisenhower. We had had such hopes placed upon the summit conference. Maybe there we can find peace. I do not mean that God perpetrated what happened in Paris, but I do say that God allowed it to happen. I think if you and I learn any one lesson out of it, it isn't that we must make more bombs and more of this and that and the other. But we must remember that there is but one mediator. Not Mr. Eisenhower, nor Mr. Khrushchev, nor de Gaulle, nor Macmillan, nor Pope John, nor the saints, nor the Virgin, nor any other person living or dead. There is one mediator between God and men, man himself, Christ Jesus, to be testified in due time. Will you allow me just one other word? Last night, as we watched the film, The Tokyo Challenge, it was just like being back there again. We remembered with what great hopes Dub Jackson talked to us when we were there. I remembered Dr. Pollard and two of the missionaries going one day for a 15-minute interview with Ambassador MacArthur. I remember Dr. Pollard telling me later it was one of the greatest experiences of my life. Why, he said that man sat there for 45 minutes with the biggest military brass in Asia sitting out there cooling their heels, with the commander of all of our troops in South Korea sending in a word saying, "Mr. Ambassador, I've got to catch a plane in 30 minutes and I've got to see you." Mr. MacArthur sent word out, "Tell him to wait, I'm busy." He spent 45 minutes talking to the president and two missionaries of the Southern Baptist Convention, simply telling them the strategic place of Japan in the world. We found goodwill toward the United States everywhere we went, quite different from what it was 5 years ago in the Middle East. Only one incident did we see or hear about. The morning they announced that they were going to take up debates on their security pact renewal with us, which they signed yesterday, a group of students demonstrated on the campus at Tokyo University. We were due to go there, but they told us not to go. That night we had dinner with a friend of ours from Louisville, Kentucky, who is now a colonel in charge of all of the logistics for our forces over there. I said, Chap Coleman was his name. I said, "Chap, don't you think that was a communist-inspired demonstration?" He said, "There's no doubt about it." But he said, "Herschel, let me tell you something. The moment that the United States wants to walk out of Japan economically, militarily, and spiritually, the next day Russia will be glad to walk in." The missionaries told us Japan is a vacuum. Shintoism is dead, they said. Buddhism is but a social or a cultural force. J- Japan is here for the taking. Two forces are vying for Japan today: communism and Christianity. And whichever one takes Japan, in my limited judgment, will take the world. There is but one mediator between God and man: the man, or man himself, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, and to be witnessed to in due time. And beloved, that due time for us is now.
Bow your heads for just a moment, please. Brother Brown, Truman Brown of Georgia, will you come and lead us in our prayer? While he's coming, isn't it marvelous that we have so many great preachers among Southern Baptists? Isn't it marvelous how that Southern Baptists love good preaching? If you want a great convention, have some great preaching. That's what's made this convention great, is that we've had some great preaching. Amen. God bless you, Brother Brown, as you lead us in prayer.
Our Father and our God, we are so grateful for the great number of Baptists, men and women, boys and girls, for the institutions that have come to make us what we are under the leadership of our Lord. We do thank thee this morning for this wonderful message from one of thy servants, as he's brought to bear upon our conscience, upon our hearts, the great office our Lord filled, that he is the mediator between God and man. And O righteous Father, we thank thee, we love thee, we adore thee this morning as we express our gratitudes to thee for Jesus, whom thou didst send into the world to live among us, to suffer and bleed and die on Calvary's cross, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Without shedding of blood, thou hast said, there's no remission for sin. And Lord, I thank thee for the day that you saved my soul. And I thank you, Father, that there's none beyond the limits of thy power to save. Help Southern Baptists to know today afresh that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, wherever he may live. We thank thee that as an individual we can, not only can, but must come to Jesus face to face, and how that he mediates for us. We can come and speak our minds. And as thou hast said to Paul, thy grace, my grace is sufficient for you. Lord Jesus, help us to know today that the grace of God in his love and his mercy brings about in our hearts his forgiving love, his cleansing power. And now as we go our ways for some refreshment, bless, we pray again, our Father, our Baptist, our preacher, these programs on television, and our president of the convention, and all these leaders who made this convention under the leadership of thy Spirit such as to warm and to thrill our hearts and to burn within us again a compassion for the lost of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you and good afternoon.
Making a good press.
Thank you, sir. Thank you, sir. You're doing that well.
God's Holy Spirit was sent from heaven. We think of it as heavenly light. This is a Russian anthem, heavenly light. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit for all of his blessings. And now we want to sing a spiritual for you. I hear a voice, a prayer. We turn to two of our wonderful hymns, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, concluding with To God Be the Glory.
wish to thank the Belmont College Glee Club for their contribution to the program tonight. Mr. D. Wayne White, the director. Belmont College is in Nashville, Tennessee. Will you turn in your songbook to number 7? If you're so fortunate to have kept a songbook all week long. If you haven't, you know this song and you can sing it without the book. At the cross, where I first saw the light. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of convention, we have been blessed by the music of Kurt Kaiser at the organ and Charles Magnuson at the piano. These two men are going to play for us a duet at this time on the two Steinway pianos here to my right. I know they will bless your heart with their music. Thank you. express our appreciation to these men for helping.